Great to be with you this morning, and especially to have the privilege of speaking on this subject. I'm sure there'll be many messages during the week that'll be better presented, but none that has a more important subject than this session on the Word. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44, there's an incident over here related I'd like to read. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." In the day in which the Bible was written, and for some centuries before, the convenience of a bank or a savings and loan or a credit union on every corner did not exist. And so when a person had accumulated a little bit of extra money, and if it were the husband and he didn't want his wife to know where it was, or if it was the wife and didn't want her husband to know where it was, it would be taken out and buried instead of being put in the bank. So very often the person who had buried this little treasure would pass on to meet into eternity without telling anybody where it was buried. And then someday somebody would be out digging for some fishing worms or something, locate the treasure. Now this happened so often that a law had to be passed dealing with the situation. Who did the treasure belong to? And so the law in effect at the time was that the treasure belonged to the person who owned the field. So Christ said that getting into the kingdom of heaven is like this. Like a person that finds a treasure, and then he goes and sells everything that he has so he can get title to the land. Then he will own that treasure. In David's day, this same practice was in effect. And in Psalm 119, verse 162, he says, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." And so he's talking about somebody that was out digging in the field and found a very great treasure. But David said, "I rejoice in the word of God," just like somebody that has found that great treasure for the first time. So he's referring to it as a very great treasure. I heard about a man who used to conduct outdoor street meetings in New York City, and in order to get a crowd around to listen at him preach, he used to take his Bible, lay it down on the sidewalk, cover it up with his hat, and then he would back off about 6 or 8 feet and point to it and say, "It's alive. It's alive." And people would gather around, you know, "What in the world is it under that hat that's alive?" And after he had a large enough audience, then he would pick it up and preach to them from that book, which is very much alive. So it's not only a treasure, it's a living treasure. And Hebrews 4:12 says that it's alive and powerful. Matthew 24:35, Christ himself said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23:29 that God's word is like a hammer that breaks a rock, or break a rock in pieces. And I'm sure that many of you have read the poem called "The Anvil of God's Word." The author of this poem tells about walking past the blacksmith shop one day, and he saw the blacksmith in there hammering on the anvil. And so he asked him the question one day, and said, "You've been working here for a great many years. How many anvils have you worn out?" And he said, "I've never worn any anvils out, but I've worn out a lot of hammers." And he says, "It's the anvil that wears the hammer out." So the poem went on to say that the Word of God is like the anvil. It can't be worn out. and everything that comes up against it breaks itself in pieces, but not the Word. So I was making some notes yesterday afternoon in preparation for this session. I pulled a book off the shelf called the Encyclopedia of Religious Quotations. And I was interested to see what some people had to say about the Bible. And find that there are in this book 12 pages of quotations about what various people have said about the Bible. And I'm going to quote two or three of them as we go along. Psalm 138:2 in the King James Version says, "Thou hast exalted thy word above all thy name." Well, we could do a lot of talking about the Bible this morning. One of these quotations that's in this book is where a distinguished man said, "There are 10 men who will fight for the Bible to every one who will read it." So I suppose that there's 100 people that will talk about the Bible for everyone that will do something very personal about it. So we'll try to get off talking about it, get into something practical. And so we'd like to continue now with 5 ways to get the Bible into our lives. And I would like to make 5 statements about these 5 ways. The first is, we need to feed on the Word of God to be healthy Christians. If we're going to be healthy Christians, we need to feed on the Word of God. The second is, we need to study the Word of God to be intelligent Christians, wise Christians. Feed on it to be healthy, study it to be intelligent. The third statement we want to make is that we need to memorize the Word of God to be skillful Christians. Healthy, wise, skillful. And then fourth, and we're going to expand on each of these, we need to meditate in the Word of God to be fruitful Christians. And then fifth, we've already had a little sermon on this morning, we need to apply the Word of God to be obedient Christians. So the Bible is a very key factor in being healthy, in being intelligent, in being skillful, in being fruitful, and being obedient. So let's take up these one at a time. Now, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, a verse well known to many of you, it apparently refers to the public reading of the Bible, where there were not enough copies to go around. So the only way to get acquainted with the Bible is to have the person who had the one copy read to a group. So referring to this public reading in Revelation 1:3, the writer says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy." So in a public reading of the Bible, blessed and happy is the person, both who read it and those who listened. But whether it is public or private, this promise is true. Blessed is the person who reads it. So I feel that we feed on the Word of God, as we mentioned first, through both hearing it and reading it. When we encourage people to read the Bible, we run into all types of resistance, don't we? And I'm going to try to deal with a few of these items of resistance that I've heard. Did you ever hear anybody say, "Well, there's no use of me reading it. I can't remember it. You know, I can't even remember through the day. I'll forget within an hour what I read, so why read it if I can't remember it?" Well, let me ask you a question. Do you remember what you had for breakfast a year ago this morning? Anybody remember? Well, if you were in the military service, you might, but then otherwise it might be a little more difficult. How about a month ago? A week ago? Well, maybe yesterday. Now, have you ever involuntarily missed a meal? You know, when there wasn't a thing you could do about it. That ever happened to you? Well, I think it's happened to me twice in my lifetime. And I remember both cases very vividly, and I could give you all the details because there wasn't a thing I could do about it. But three times a day, for most of the other part of my life, I eat and I don't remember it. The value of eating is not in memorizing the menu, is it? Now, you eat, and it does us a certain amount of good, whether we remember, even for 24 hours, what we did. But if we missed it, then it would make an impression. So what I'm suggesting here in feeding on the Word of God, there's a value in making us healthy, even though we don't remember anything that we read. We feed on the Word of God. Matthew 4:4, well-known verse that man does not live by bread alone. Job 23:12, another well-known verse. Job said that he esteemed the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food. And he was more concerned about his spiritual diet than his physical diet. Charles Spurgeon picked a remark from this verse, Job 23:12, and made it a motto for himself and for his household, and it was, no Bible, no breakfast. Pretty good motto, wasn't it? We need to feed on the Word of God then to be healthy Christians. The sixth president of the United States, John Quincy Adams, in this book that I have here, said, so great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens in their country and respectable members of society. John Quincy Adams also said that he believed that God had raised up the United States of America as a means of getting the gospel to the rest of the world. But I think what he was saying there is that if his children started reading the Bible early enough, he had no concern about the kind of people they would be in the future. Well, in addition, we need to study the Word of God to be intelligent Christians. And I'd like to suggest that there are five requirements for a good Bible study. The first of these five is that a good Bible study involves an original investigation of the Scripture itself. If Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, were here this morning commenting on this point, he would probably repeat an illustration that I've heard him use many times. And he used to describe very dramatically how the congregation reacted when they heard that Paul had written a letter to them and it was going to be delivered by a messenger a certain time of the day. And everybody was to gather around and hear the reading of this letter that Paul had directed to them. Let's say, for example, the epistle to the Colossians. So on that day, You know, it was written on a large piece of paper, and paper's rolled up in both ends like two broomsticks. So when you got ready to read it, just unroll it before you. And it was big enough that a person probably carried it on his shoulder like a rifle when he was coming with it. So, great excitement in the congregation as the messenger arrived with the scroll. And they could hardly wait to have it unrolled and read. But then they noticed that behind the messenger were 15 other people. And they each had not just a single scroll, but an even larger scroll, one on each shoulder. So the members of the congregation said, oh, we're so happy to have Paul's letter to us. But what are all these other scrolls? And so the messenger said, well, those are the commentaries that explain what Paul meant. Now, we can all be helped a great deal by those who comment on the word. But it was written to be read by, be heard by a congregation who didn't need a whole lot of commentaries on what it meant and what it was saying to them. So as I say, there's great value in the commentaries after original investigation. But it is real interesting and I think real helpful to find how many times we find after we go to the commentary that the commentator agrees with what we've already discovered. And so one man expressed it like this. He says, the ancients are always stealing my thoughts. So in a good Bible study, we go directly into the word, original investigation. And then the second characteristic of a good Bible study is a written reproduction. And Dawson Trotman used to quote the poet who said that thoughts have a way of disentangling as they come off the end of a pen. And that's true, isn't it? Clarify as we write it down. At one time in one of our training programs here at Glen Eyrie, we had a current events class and used a weekly news magazine as the text for it. And most of the people in our office were part of this current events class. As you'd walk through the office and pick up this news magazine, however, you could tell for sure whether the person who owned that magazine was in the class or not. If they were, you'd find marks in the margin, comments, underlinings. There's a difference between just reading something for a quick overview and reading it in a way that you can represent it and be examined on its content. Even reading the newspaper, which I'm glad to see that you're not doing this week out here. In studying the Bible, it's one thing just to breeze over it in reading, as we've said before, which is very valuable. But study involves a written reproduction in which we kind of organize what that particular section of the Bible says well enough that we could tell someone else in a logical sequence what it's saying, and then if necessary, we would be willing to be examined on the content, give a quiz. So a study, good study, requires some kind of a written reproduction. Now the third thing we want to bring out is that it provides for a personal application of what we read. I'm going to comment on that a little bit more in detail later. Several years ago, I was over in Germany talking with a chaplain, and he said, I've got a problem. I've got a mystery, something I don't understand. Maybe you can help me on it. He said, I've gone through the card filled out by every man in my unit. And he said, you know what I found? That the majority of them listed as their church background my own denomination. But he said, I've never seen a one of them in my chapel since I've been over here. More people in my unit, my own denomination, none have ever come in. He said, now why is that? Now why aren't they the ones that show up? Well, I didn't have an answer for him. But I think if I ever talk to him again, I've got a suggestion. His denomination was one that's very faithful to the Word of God. And I'm sure that every man who had signed one of those cards, filled out one of those cards, had a knowledge of the Bible. But it isn't enough just to have knowledge. Beyond that, we need conviction. And in this sense, I believe conviction is, that's for me. Yes, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says to me. I have a conviction that the Bible is saying something to me that I'm supposed to do. Now, just as sure as I develop a conviction about something in the Bible, I'm going to be tested on that conviction. And if I appropriate the strength of God to live up to that conviction, then character is built into me. In my own life, the most vulnerable areas that I have are areas in which I have not developed a scriptural conviction as to what I should do and what I should not do in that situation. In every area where I have developed a conviction and it's been tested, then character has been developed out of that, and it is not a vulnerable area anymore. So this is kind of a chain that fits together. Knowledge, conviction, character. And concerning the chaplain's people in his own denomination, they had a knowledge of the Bible, but had not formed the conviction, this is for me. And consequently had not developed the character necessary to live the life that they should live. Well, any Bible study should provide for a personal application, and we'll refer to more of that, more in detail a little bit later. Now, the fourth requirement of good Bible study, I believe, is that it must be systematic and progressive. Meaning that my Bible study involves some kind of a system where I will progressively get acquainted with the whole Bible. Now, that's quite an assignment. Sometime I'm talking to people that want a challenge, so I think I can give them one that isn't original with me by asking this question. What is your plan for mastering the English Bible in your lifetime? That's a challenging question, isn't it? Well, there's a book been written by Dr. James M. Gray, and the title of it is How to Master the English Bible. So if you'll get that book and read it, you'll get an idea how to master the English Bible. Some of you have probably heard in person or through film the testimony of Colonel Bottomley. Some of you heard his testimony, Air Force Colonel, some of you. Well, you remember that he was trying to win the war all by himself, contrary to the orders he'd been given. As a result, his commander relieved him of his command. He had a son out here at the Air Force Academy north of the city who was involved with us and had become a Christian. And he called him, told him what had happened. I've been relieved of my command. He had the biggest command in Southeast Asia. And he said, I've been confined to my quarters. So I'll find out what's going to happen. And he needed some sympathy and some help. So his son told him where he could get some help and led him to Christ over the telephone in Colorado Springs. He was out in Vietnam. And he gave him some verses to look up in the Bible. So Colonel Bottomley said, the great warlord of Southeast Asia, it was a little humbling to go over to the chaplain's office and say, could I have a Bible? Because he didn't own one. And then he said to look up one of these verses that his son had given him in Deuteronomy. He said, I always thought Deuteronomy was a two-hump camel. Well, Bible study needs to be systematic and progressive, designed at learning something about the whole Bible, so we know what Deuteronomy means that Colonel Bonnefoy had never run across. The fifth requirement of a good Bible study is that it must be, and this is a Navigator word, I think it doesn't appear in anybody else's vocabulary, passonable. Something that can be passed on to other people. And I'll just remark in passing that the Navigator's Bible study books are designed so that when somebody has taken you through the book, you can in turn take somebody else through the book without any further instruction or experience. They're designed at a level that is passonable. So if your system of studying the Bible is so complicated that you can't share it with anybody else, it hasn't served you well. It should be simplified to the point that others can get involved to the same degree that you are. I see here in my notes that I missed something I wanted to say here when I was talking about application, and this is from John Wesley. He says, I am a Bible bigot. I follow it in all things, both great and small. And that was one area where he didn't mind being called a bigot. Well, we've talked about feeding on the Word of God to be healthy Christians, studying the Bible to be intelligent Christians. And now we want to talk about memorizing the Bible to be skillful Christians. There are many commands in the Scripture itself, that we are to memorize it. I think my favorite is in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 3. 2 and 3, keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. And then he says, write them upon the table of thine heart. A great many years ago when I was going to school, I don't think we used the word memorize. The teacher would always tell us to learn it by heart instead of memorizing. So that is a scriptural expression. Write them on the table of your heart. Several years ago, I was visiting one of our former staff here at Glen Eyrie who was attending the Multnomah School of Bible. And so I asked him, I said, what's your hardest course and what is your easiest course? And he surprised me. He said, my easiest course is Bible doctrine. And I said, well, I expected you to say that was the hardest course you were studying. He said, no. He said, I get the book, look at the scripture, and he said, I find out I've already memorized 90% of the verses. And he said, the other 10%, I know the content. And he said that doesn't take any preparation at all for that class because of the verses that I've memorized. In memorizing key verses, whether we realize it or not, we are acquiring a very thorough education in Bible doctrine. Memorizing the scripture, of course, is indispensable if we're going to witness to other people with authority. I heard of a Christian man who had a new neighbor move in right next to him. As they began to get acquainted, it's very obvious that the new neighbor was not a Christian, and didn't have a lot of sympathy or interest in the Bible, but he was a great philosopher. So the Christian man kind of came up with a strategy, and whenever they were discussing these great philosophical truths, the Christian man said, well, now personally, I really don't know the answer, but thus saith the Lord. And then he would quote him a verse of scripture. This went on for several weeks, and pretty soon the neighbor cut off the dialogue. So when he went to inquire when they were going to continue the dialogue, he said, I didn't come over to your house to argue with God. He wanted to argue with him, not with God. So that's all that man ever said. Just, well, concerning this subject, thus saith the Lord. There's authority in witnessing when we can say, thus saith the Lord. And knowing a few verses does something else. During my naval career, I used to work with an officer that I had witnessed to occasionally. I didn't know much about his background. One day got a letter from home, and he used to call me Deacon. And he said, Deacon, my mother wrote a verse, a reference, at the bottom of the letter. And he said, I'll bet you, I don't know what it was, $10, $20, $30 or something, that you don't know it. And I said, well, you know, you're probably right, so it would be, the odds would be too great, so I won't enter into the wager with you. But why don't you tell me what it is? And he said, well, it's 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I said, well, does it go something like this? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. He picked up that letter and he threw it on his desk. And he says, I give up. He says, you know every verse in the Bible. And I explained to him that that is a very well-known verse among Christians and probably the only verse in all of 2 Chronicles that I knew. But do you think he would believe it? No, he wouldn't believe it. When we've memorized 25 or 30 verses, it's easy to get a reputation. He knows every verse in the Bible. Isn't that right? Isn't that your experience? And that's not bad, to have that authority and credibility. It's the easiest way I know to get credibility. Just memorize a few verses, and that's the reputation that we have. In my early Christian life, I got acquainted with a woman who'd been a Christian for a long time. I used to listen to her and learn from her. And she told me many of her experiences. Now, as the older I get, I think the less credibility I have in people's memory as to the actual facts of something that happened 50 or 60 years ago. But as far as she was concerned, what I'm going to tell you is exactly the way it happened. And whether her memory was accurate or not does not detract from the illustration. Her husband had left her. She had 3 children. To support them, she took in laundry and didn't have an automatic washing machine, a tub, and a washboard. So one day, as she was about ready to immerse a garment down the end of the washboard, she saw the flash of a needle in the garment. And then she felt a little prick in the fleshly part of her hand between her thumb and her forefinger. And she looked, she didn't see the needle. So she assumed that that needle had entered into her hand. So she just paused. She said, now, Lord, I don't know where that needle went, and I haven't got time to stop worrying about it. So I'm just going to go ahead with my washing, my business, and just act on the basis that that needle never existed. So she did. A few days, she'd forgotten about it. Then she said a few years later things got a little easier. And one day, as she had more money and more spare time, she said it seemed that the devil came to her. And he said, you know, you've lived a pretty narrow life. You really don't know what fun is. Why don't you get out of this straight-laced atmosphere you've lived in and, you know, enjoy life a little bit. So as this suggestion came to her, she thought, well, now, maybe you've got something there. But she said no sooner had that thought crossed her mind than she felt a pain down the fleshly part of her hand. Then she recalled this incident that had happened years before. Now, she believed that that needle was buried in the fleshly part of her hand. And all those years that God had just somehow worked a medical miracle so that her body didn't reject it, no infection, it was just there. Well, whether her memory was correct or not, I don't know. But I do know that when the memorized word is buried in our hearts, the proper moment, the Holy Spirit can touch that word and prick our heart and our conscience and even our flesh as a reminder not to enter into something that could be injurious to us. So not only is a memorized word great for learning doctrine, great for credibility, make us skillful in witnessing, but it's a means by which God can remind us that we should choose one course of action and avoid another that is unscriptural. Well, we want to mention here, too, that we need to, fourthly, meditate in the Word of God in order to be fruitful Christians. Somebody figured out once how many promises there are in the Bible. Have you ever figured that out? I've got the number written down here. 7,487. 7,487 promises in the Bible. I believe that the cream of these promises, the broadest ones, are in Psalm 1:3 and Joshua 1:8. Psalm 1:2 and 3 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." So of those thousands of promises, it seems like that the chief ones are given, or maybe the greatest number, to the person that will meditate in the Word of God day and night. I think almost every year I've talked to a group from Canvas. I've been assigned a message on meditation, Jim. And so that I've got a full message on meditation, but we'll just have to pass over here this morning and say that we need to meditate to be fruitful Christians. And Jeremiah chapter 17 is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament truth, John 15:5, which says it is the person who shares my life and whose life I share who proves fruitful. And we share Christ's life through meditating in the Word of God. But we'll have to leave that for a full-time message and just pass on it here this morning. Here in one of the rooms in this castle, once I heard a young Christian man give a definition of a missionary. And he was talking about a missionary's spiritual life. He said, in order to be a missionary, One has to learn how to sink a well into the resources of God and bring out of it the nourishment needed for any situation, regardless of the time, place, or circumstance. Well, I think that's not only the requirement and definition of a missionary, but of a fruitful Christian. And when we learn to meditate in the Word of God, we're beginning to learn how to sink a well into the resources of God and bring from those resources all the strength we need for any situation, no matter what the time, place, or circumstance is. Well, the last thing we want to mention in a little more detail here this morning is we need to apply the Word of God in order to be obedient Christians. Many verses in Scripture on this, probably the most famous is James 1:22. Tremendous illustration. He says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And then he gives the illustration, "For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." The illustration here is of a mirror. During World War II, I heard about a factory hastily set up on the second store of an old building. Employed 100 people or so, most of whom were women. One day the safety inspector noticed that the only way out of this room where more than 100 people worked was a narrow, steep stairway. Well, he observed that when the whistle blew at quitting time, there was quite a rush to the exit and down the stairway. He said, "Now one day, somebody's going to slip and fall, knock a few more people down, and then we're going to injure half our workforce on that stairway." So he told the superintendent of the factory, he said, "You've got to correct it." "Well, what should I do?" "Well, that's your problem." So the superintendent of the factory came up with a real ingenious idea. He placed full-length mirrors on both sides of that stairway. Now, do you see the effect that would have? How many people have you ever seen walk past a full-length mirror without hesitating? Slowing down for a little bit. Well, I've never seen anybody could walk past a full-length mirror without stopping and kind of sizing up things. Now, if it's a man, generally see this. And with a woman, right here. It seems like that nobody ever looks into a mirror, full length or less length, and very smugly nods, "Perfect." No adjustments needed. Now what James is saying here, that it's unthinkable that a person will look in a mirror and go on their way just like they were before. Isn't that what he said? "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. For if a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks in the mirror and then goes on his way and never makes any correction as a result of what he saw in the mirror." Great illustration, isn't it? "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." I'd like to conclude this morning with another story. And again, I have some questions about my grandfather's memory. Maybe he was exercising his poetic license to make a point, I don't know. But he used to tell me many stories. Among them was one about a family lived not too far from him. I was brought up in Missouri, on to the east of you. This family had a lot of children. First time I heard him tell this, or as I reflected on it, I thought this was a pretty disorganized family. But after my wife and I became the parents of 1.5 dozen children, I was a little more sympathetic. And we do have that many. We've raised that many. Our own flesh and blood. 1.5 dozen. How many? 7 and 18. Which is it? Well, if it's 1.5 dozen, it'd be 18, wouldn't it? But we had 6 and about 10 years later we added another, and so we still had the first 6 dozen, so we always say we have 1.5 dozen. But even though 1.5 dozen is less than 1.5 dozen, it's still quite a household. So this family never had any organized meals. And in the morning, mother would put a pot of mush or cereal or stew or something on the stove. Kept it warm all day. Anytime any of the kids were hungry, they each had their own bowl and spoon. They could come in, dish up what they wanted, go on their way. And that was the nearest to an organized meal they had. And as I said, I used to not be sympathetic, but having raised a large family, I'm very sympathetic. In fact, maybe they had a great idea. But the mother noticed that one of the girls was losing weight, appeared to be undernourished. She suspicioned that instead of eating the meal, she was going out and dumping it someplace in the yard. So one day she followed her. Now this is a part of the incident that I wonder where my grandfather got it. But whether it's true or not does not affect the validity of the illustration. Okay? She said this girl sat down in the corner of the yard, and about a 6-foot snake came coiled up alongside and began to eat out of her dish. And she would hit him over the head with a spoon, and they'd have a little wrestling match, and pretty soon the dish would get knocked out of her hand, food spilled on the ground. Hard to believe. But he never told me it was a fable. He told me it happened down the street, you know. Not down the street, but a few farms down. Well, regardless of the truth of that incident, the devil gets up before you do every morning. And he's got one thing in mind. And that is to keep you and keep me away from the Bible. And he'll use all the resources at his disposal to keep us away from it. Now, has that ever happened to you? If you've got a young child, he'll pinch the baby. Make the baby cry. Or somebody ring on the telephone. Or the wind will blow, slam the door. Every morning, he gets up before we do and tries to keep us away from our necessary food. I have the feeling that he knows if he can succeed in this, we will not be too great a threat to him and his program during the rest of the day. It is an unusual accomplishment for a Christian to consistently feed on the Word of God, study the Word, memorize the Word, meditate in the Word, and apply the Word. But when God gives us the victory in these areas, we have the potential of being a considerable threat to Satan and his program in the next 24 hours. Well, great to visit with you about this great and important subject. And I hope we'll be among those that discourage the devil when he tries to keep us away from the Word
Okay?